In his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, scholar and my former professor, Dr. D.A. Carson, distinguishes between what he calls the old tolerance and the new tolerance. He distinguishes between the old tolerance and what he calls the new tolerance. The old tolerance basically says that there is an acceptance that different views and people with different views and perspectives exist. In the new tolerance, there is a shift from acceptance that different views exist to a demand that different views themselves and the practices and the people that hold those different views be absolutely affirmed and accepted. Carson writes this, and I quote, "This shift from accepting the existence of different views to acceptance of different views, from recognizing other people's right to have different beliefs or practices, to accepting the differing views of other people is subtle in form but massive in substance. To accept that a different or opposing position exists and deserves the right to exist is one thing. To accept the position itself means that one is no longer opposing it. The new tolerance suggests that actually accepting another's position means believing that position to be true, or at least as true as your own. We move from allowing the free expression of contrary opinions to the acceptance of all opinions. We leap from permitting the articulation of beliefs and claims with which we do not agree, to asserting that all beliefs and claims are equally valid. Thus, we slide from the old tolerance to the new." This transition of perspective regarding tolerance is at a point where anything that's considered not tolerant or intolerant is actually ironically not tolerated. So Carson writes this as he continues, "In the name of not offending anyone, we are in danger of appealing to the virtue of tolerance to become more intolerant." What should be your perspective towards tolerance? What is God's perspective? We come to a passage in our study this morning in Revelation as we move into another letter to another church, where we see this issue being addressed to this church in Thyatira about this issue of tolerance and how relevant that is to our world today. Join me and let's see what God says as he addresses them and speaks to them in this church about this issue of tolerance, and let's see how this applies to our lives. First, please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can study your word today, and we ask for your understanding. You are the Lord who has eyes like a flame of fire. And from your mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Your voice is like the sound of many waters. God, we are in awe of the God that you are, and we're humbled that you would address these churches, these seven letters, these seven churches, and in doing so, you can address our very church here in Las Vegas. So Lord, we ask, would you teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth? Would you unite our hearts to fear your name, as the psalmist prayed? In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A little background about this fourth letter, the fourth of seven letters here. A little background about where, about the city where this church exists in this fourth of seven letters to seven churches. You can see on a map that Thyatira is here, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. We were in Pergamum last week. Here's Thyatira. We were in Smyrna. We were in Ephesus. So now he's talking about this church, Thyatira. You can see Thyatira is not on a harbor like Smyrna and Ephesus were. It's even further inland than Pergamum was. But it is on, this dotted line is a major travel route. So it is on a very well-known travel route. And so, like these other cities, it's fairly prosperous. And it has very much a fair amount of marketplace, you know, commerce going on. A lot of business trade going on in this city. It was also being sort of inland. It was like an outpost, you know, for the kingdom of this region, for the territories of this region. It was sort of like a buffer between some of these larger cities. These larger cities were Smyrna and Pergamum and Ephesus. Thyatira was much smaller. And it sort of served like a military buffer. I had this weird thought this week. I'm just going to tell you what I thought of it. Kind of reminded me, if you've watched Lord of the Rings, you guys are probably sick of my Lord of the Rings illustrations, but in the Lord of the Rings movies, you know, kind of like the villages that are en route to the big fortified cities, you know, where they have the big walls and everybody's kind of gathering there. And then there's these little villages and these people are fleeing before the orcs come in. Yeah, that's kind of what this is like. You know, it's like this buffer zone. It's like this smaller city, but it's meant to be a buffer that, okay, at least we'd get word if enemy armies were coming in. We would get word that they're coming in, and these people could flee to these larger cities. That was the idea. But what actually happened is Thyatira was pretty much run over again and again. It was conquered numerous times over the years. And what it became known for was its business. And it became also a place where they had all these guilds. And a guild was, I'll just define it, a guild is, and I quote, an association of artisans or merchants who control the practice of their craft in a particular town. So it more or less, think like a union today. It more or less is like a union today. It's a group of people who sort of are in the same trade and are kind of working together in their business practices. What's interesting is not only did they sort of have community in the sense of their business practices, is they are obviously also very much of a social network, these business guilds were. And in amidst these social networks, there also became some religious practices in these different guilds. Each business guild essentially had a patron god or goddess. And again, we're in a pluralistic world where they worship very many gods and goddesses. And so it was kind of part, if you were the plumbers of Thyatira, or you were the carpenters of Thyatira, or you were the bakers of Thyatira, you had your god or your goddess, and all the bakers would get together and pray to their god or goddesses. And they'd have these feasts, okay? Part of these feasts were, you know, with food, and they would sacrifice some of the food to these idols, these gods, these goddesses, and then they would eat, okay? So this, there was, you can understand, there was pretty much some pressure if your economic livelihood is connected to a certain trade, and everyone in that certain trade says, okay, our lunch meeting today at work is, you know, we're bringing in all this food, it's going to be great, you're going to join us, but that food is going to the god or goddess that we worship in our, you see, there's a little bit of pressure if you're a Christian convert to not participate. You're not participating in that. That's a required work function. You know, it's a little bit awkward. There's a little bit of pressure there. One last thing at Thyatira before I move on is, you may recall a lady a well-known, important, very important lady. Her name is Lydia from Philippi. And she is the very first convert in Philippi when Paul goes in. Guess where she's from? Thyatira. It tells us she was a seller of purple goods from Thyatira. And when we were in Philippians a while back, I used to like to say the expression, Lydia was loaded. She was a very wealthy businesswoman. She was a very wealthy businesswoman. And all evidence indicates that she was significant in the startup of the church plant in Philippi. She gave of her resources. There's some indication that the church may have even met at her house, at least initially. So she is someone who came out of this city, and it was Thyatira had purple dyes there. So that's, you know, so again, it kind of fits that this was a city known for its business, trade, and commerce, that she would move up to Philippi, expand her business there. And it's known for that. And again, the pressure to kind of economic pressure even to participate in the worship of the god or goddess of the particular business guilds or business unions, if you want to call them that, that existed was immense for a Christian. So it's in this context that this letter is sent, because now there's a church that has arisen here, that Paul had gone into Ephesus and made this a sort of a missionary center base. And out of Ephesus, we talked about how his followers and he himself went out and preached, and churches were popping up all around this region where these seven churches are. And this is modern day Turkey. So a church is here in Thyatira. And now Jesus is addressing a letter to them. So let's look at this letter. And let's look at this letter under three headings. A commendation, a correction, and a challenge. A commendation, a correction, and a challenge. First, the commendation. The commendation is about their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. The letter begins like the other letters, doesn't it? With a command to write. To the angel of the church of that city, write. And we've said that the angel addressed in each of these letters could actually have been an angel commissioned by God to deliver this letter. Could have been, you know, the word angel literally means a messenger. Could have been also an angel that had some sense of spiritual care for that city. It's assigned by God to this church, and Jesus essentially says to the angel to deliver this letter. Jesus is then, in like the other letters, after he says to write, gives some explanation about the one who's sending the letter, namely himself. And so we saw that previously he's addressed himself as the one with the two-edged sword, the feet with burnished bronze. We've seen things like that, which are really often parallels of the vision that John had in chapter 1. When he saw the vision of Jesus in his glory. What's fascinating here is, unlike any of the other letters to the other churches here, he addresses it saying, from the Son of God. The words of the Son of God. That's a unique way for Jesus to address himself in the book of Revelation. This title is used in numerous places all over the Gospels. In fact, in John's Gospel, it's used 9 times. But this is the only place in the entire book of Revelation that this phrase is used to refer to Jesus. It's interesting that he would do that. Why? Thyatira had a temple to Apollo. Who was Apollo? He was the son of Zeus. Apollo was considered the sun god, the sun, meaning that. But he was also the sun, considered the son of Zeus. Zeus was considered the preeminent god in Greek goddess worship. You know, so Greek god and gods. You know, he was Zeus considered the kind of the preeminent god, the god of all gods and goddesses, the head of the gods, and the more powerful one. And so here's this temple to Apollo here, the son of Zeus, the sun god. And it's almost like this letter is starting right off the bat, and Jesus is saying, I'm the real son. Not Apollo, it's me. I am the son of the Almighty. And the Almighty is not Zeus, it's Yahweh. Jesus is also described with 2 qualities from the vision John had of Jesus in chapter 1. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire. This is one of my favorite descriptions. And he has feet like burnished bronze. The eyes like a flame of fire indicate the penetrating insight with which God sees into all things. It's a sense of his omniscience, but also of his righteous judgment. And so, you know, like the song we sing, "You know the depths of my heart and you love me the same," from Chris Tomlin. You know, it's kind of like God sees into the very depths of your heart. He knows your thoughts from afar, as Psalm 139 says. He knows every hair on your head, everything about you. He knit you in your mother's womb. He has eyes like a foot. He sees everything. He sees into the depths of your soul. And yes, he does love you in his grace and mercy. But he's also just to judge in righteous judgment. Jesus is saying that he knows and he sees all, even everything that they believe, everything that they think, everything that they do in this church. His feet, like burnished bronze, indicate, again, his power. Bronze actually was used in military weapons. And again, we said that this was a military outpost here in Thyatira. That's sort of a buffer militarily. So they did have a military fortress there. It tended to get run over and conquered, but it was a military fortress. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the greatest power and authority. This is the Jesus who's addressing this church here in Thyatira. And he begins with a positive. You know, we talked about earlier how I use the illustration of give them a sandwich, you know, a positive, a correction, and then a positive. And he sort of begins again, he does begin here again with a positive, with a praise, a commendation. Here's what you're doing well. Here's what you're doing that is pleasing to me. Here's what I want you to continue to do. Keep this up. Way to go. So the commendation is this, four things. Four things that he praises them for: their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. Interestingly, Ephesus was not doing so great in their love. They were doing pretty well with their doctrine. They weren't doing so great with their love. Ironically, it's kind of flip-flopped here, as we'll see. Thyatira is doing pretty well with their love. They need to do a little bit better with their doctrine because, as we read, they're tolerating that woman Jezebel. We'll get to that in the correction. But what they're doing well is love. Unlike Ephesus that was lacking love, these folks have love for God and love for one another. They must have taken to heart the teaching of the Apostle Paul that they had undoubtedly heard and read at this point from 1 Corinthians 13, that without love, we're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that of the greatest of these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. They took that to heart and they were implementing that truth. They were loving well. And look, if you're going to get something right, love's a good one to get right. Because a lot of it falls from that, right? And the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like, love your neighbor as yourself. And it was Luther who said that, you know, the first commandment, to have no other gods before me, if you get that one right and love God first, the others tend to follow. Unfortunately, it didn't for them, as we'll see, in every aspect. But they were loving well, and this is an important thing that he commends them for. It's an important thing that they're doing well. Love is central. God is love. Love comes from God. We must be people who love. Thyatira was doing well with that. Their faith was also on the right track. Faith always has an object. Put differently, you must have faith in someone or something. The church of Thyatira seems to have a correct faith. Their faith must have been one that had a correct object in God himself, Jesus. And their faith, in the sense of their faith and trust, their dependence upon, their reliance upon God himself. They trusted in him. They depended upon God. They depended upon the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, for their relationship with him and for their salvation. Third, they're commended for their service. The word can literally also refer to ministry. There's a sense in which service is sometimes translated in ministry as ministry. And this is certainly a service to one another in their community, and it's certainly a service to actual practical needs that existed in their community. But it's also service, it's also ministry in the sense of helping one another to grow. It's helping one another to learn. It's helping one another to follow Jesus. This is the kind of church that didn't merely look out for their own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. They're commended for their service. And fourth, they're praised for their patient endurance. And this word translated endurance here is a common word often referred to as perseverance as well. And it's something that's really we've seen as a theme so far in Revelation. And hence we've titled our series theme, Overcome. And as we've seen at the letter of every one of these seven churches so far, that he talks to them about conquering, which can also be translated overcome. He's commending them that they have been enduring. And their endurance certainly involved an endurance amidst the persecution that they were facing as Christians, when it wasn't so popular to be a Christian amidst these business guilds and multiple gods and goddesses, including Apollo, that was being worshipped there. But their endurance is also faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Grant Osborne writes this. He says, and I quote, "This is another major term in the book referring to the endurance. Referring to an active perseverance in the midst of pressure and hard times. It is the key characteristic of the overcomer who remains true to God, even if it means martyrdom." And certainly we've seen at times that the command to conquer, to overcome, and to endurance means being faithful even to the point of death, as he addressed one of the previous churches that we saw. But more than martyrdom is involved. It's not just martyrdom, and it's not saying that to be an overcomer, you must overcome just to martyrdom. It can include that, yes, but it's overcoming in faithfulness in your daily life. Commitment to Christ. It's worth mentioning here that the church in Thyatira, as we look at these four commendations, it's worth mentioning here, I think a helpful observation to make is that there's more commendations for this church than any of the other churches. He has more to say than any of the other seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. These qualities, love, faith, service, and patient endurance, are incredibly important. They are Christ-like qualities. All Christians should have them and should be growing in them. Now, God understands we're in process. And God's patient with us. And he understands that there's going to be times when these qualities have more evidence in our life, perhaps. But the trajectory should be one of growth. In our sanctification, in our holiness, in our commitment to Christ, in growth in these qualities, such as he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, these kinds of things, we need to have these in our life. And this church is commended for it. These were strengths of their church. Are they strengths in ours? These were strengths in the lives of the individuals, many of the individuals in this church. Are they strengths in yours? When people think of you, when people interact with you, do they leave feeling like that's a person who has love, faith, service, and patient endurance? Do they think of you that way? Certainly, we're probably not thought of that way always. No, we're not perfect. But are we growing in those things? Are they evident in our life? In what ways might these qualities become more evident and more exhibited in your daily life? It's worth considering. Christ commends this church for them, for these qualities. He will commend you for having these qualities in your life. He will commend us if these qualities are in our church. So first we've seen a commendation. Now let's turn to the correction. Christ now gives a correction. And the correction is this: you tolerate false teaching. Look with me at verse 20. You know the correction is coming when you see the word "but." You know, you ever talk with somebody and they're like, you know, they kind of give you a sandwich. You know, start with a positive. And then, but, usually our spouses are good at this, right? Yeah. And then you know it's coming and you're like prepared for it. You know, the defenses go up a little bit. Oh no, let me have it. Okay. He does that here. He uses that adversative "but." And then he says, "I have this against you." What does he have against them? He spells it out, that you tolerate someone referred to here as that woman Jezebel. Who is that woman Jezebel? We're told here she calls herself a prophetess, which means she claims to be able to receive and communicate messages from God applicable to people's real life situations. And part of that included a teaching element, as is clear here in the context. Now, in the New Testament time, prophecy is mentioned as a spiritual gift. There's a gift of prophecy in the New Testament that is distinct and different from Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy had a "thus saith the Lord" element to it, and if it was false, they would stone you. You were considered a false prophet. Okay? New Testament prophecy does not have the same level of authority. Apostleship in the New Testament is like Old Testament prophecy. in terms of the apostles are the ones given the authority to do thus saith the Lord kind of things and write scripture. New Testament prophecy was not on a level of writing scripture as much as it was on a level of edification. It was on a level of edifying and building up the church and sharing things that they felt the Lord had laid on their hearts for a person's life, which sometimes were scripturally related and teaching aspects, and sometimes were, you know, I was praying for you and I felt like God led me to pray this for you. Does that mean anything to you? You see? And so a New Testament prophecy would always be tested with scripture. It was under the authority of scripture. Okay? In the New Testament, women were not given the authority to be the primary teachers and leaders of the church. So 1 Timothy 2 says that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. However, what is clear is that women were able to prophesy in the church. From 1 Corinthians, we see that. It's all over the place in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Women were given the opportunity, and 11, to prophesy in the church. Okay? But it was not on a level of scripture, and it was not a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. Now, we don't exactly know in what way this lady was delivering her prophecies, but in reality, they weren't correct. They weren't accurate. They were false prophecies. And anyone that took the test of scripture to what she was saying would be able to discern that that's not correct. So 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, do not despise prophetic utterances, written to a church in Thessalonica, is talking about the gift of prophecy, but then it says, examine everything carefully, throw out what's not good. So what they were supposed to do here is take the things that she was saying and test it with scripture and say, look, that's not right. Now certainly, on some level, there were people in this church that were not following what she was teaching, what she was prophesying. However, they didn't take it far enough in just saying, well, we don't really agree with that, we don't really hold it. They were tolerating it. They were allowing this lady to keep doing these kinds of things in the midst of their church community. Now, I'm not sure that they paraded her up on Sunday morning and let her speak to the church. But somehow, some way, I don't know if she had a meeting in her house. I don't know if she had a small group. I don't know what was going on. But there are people in the church being influenced by this woman and her false teachings. And the church is not putting a stop to it. They're not calling her out on it. That's what we know about Jezebel. Interestingly, what is she saying and teaching? We know a little more here. Verse 20 continues, telling us that she's teaching the servants of Jesus, the followers of Jesus in this church, some of whom, unfortunately, have somehow really thought she must be a prophetess. She's actually teaching them to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This teaching is identical to what was going on in Pergamum by the Nicolaitans. Remember, we talked about the Nicolaitans, and they were teaching essentially the same thing, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. We saw last week from Acts 15 that when the Jerusalem Council met and said, what do we do about all these Gentile converts who are coming out of this pluralistic culture where they worship all these gods? What do we do? Do we have to make them circumcised? Do we, you know, are they, you know, how do we, you know, what do we do? And so they prayerfully felt led by the Holy Spirit to, and through their discussion, James spoke up and the others had a discussion, Paul was present, and they decided to send this letter to the church that essentially says, we put no other burden on you than this, to abstain from sexual immorality and to not eat food sacrificed to idols. That was the core of what was in that letter. What are the Nicolaitans doing? The opposite. What is that woman Jezebel doing? The opposite. They're basically promoting this. Now, some have thought, okay, they're more or less not having a problem with participating in these idol guilds, these feasts, you know, these business guilds, where they're just saying, you know, it's not that big of a deal, you know, you can just, it's just a work function, you know, that the Nicolaitans were kind of a real liberal about that stuff, right? They weren't really drawing a line and setting a boundary and saying, wait, we really shouldn't do that. Because it's not just eating the food, it's actually committing a sense, in a sense we're participating and worshiping and affirming that God or goddess that's being worshiped here. Now, some of these idol feasts did have an element of sexual immorality to it. Some of these gods and goddesses, even as part of the very worship, had an element of sexual immorality to it. The other way to look at this is sometimes sexual immorality is used as a term, immorality is used as a term a little more metaphorically, when God says of his people in the Old Testament, you're whoring after other gods. You are committing adultery, more metaphorically speaking, in the sense of worshiping another god. You're committing adultery against me. There could have been an element of both going on here in this term, in this phrase. I tend to think there's an element of both. Now, like the church in Pergamum, the Nicolaitan teaching that promoted sexual immorality and idol worship was referred to there as the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was the Gentile prophet who misled God's people, we saw last week, into sexual immorality with Moabite women. And God's people at that time participated in the worship of false god Baal. So the Nicolaitan teaching there was referred to by an Old Testament term as the teaching of Balaam, because it was like the teaching of Balaam in the sense that the outcome was similar: idol worship, sexual immorality. In the same way, now, this woman here is referred to as that woman Jezebel. And it's referred to in connection with someone else in the Old Testament, particularly wicked lady known as Jezebel. Jezebel, if you don't recall, in the Old Testament was a woman from Tyre who married the wicked king Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, Ahab. And she was influential in inciting Baal worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. See 1 Kings 16 and 1 Kings 19. Baal worship often had a component of sexual immorality to it, and idolatry certainly, because it was a false god. So the sexual immorality had both a physical and a spiritual element, if you will. And so seems to be the case here in Thyatira. So in Thyatira, that woman Jezebel is doing something identical to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, which is why Jesus is referring to her here as that woman Jezebel. It's a code name for her. She is a Jezebel because she promotes idolatry and sexual immorality in the same way Old Testament Jezebel did. Verse 21, despite her destructive so-called prophecies and teaching, Jesus was patient. This is incredible. He's patient with her. Despite this false teaching and what it's doing, he's patient, it says. He gave her time to repent. He gave her the opportunity to do a 180 from going down the false way that she was going to turning to follow Christ. But she refused. She refuses, it specifically says, to repent of her sexual immorality, which again could have been the actual physical, but could have been more spiritual, including the idolatry, which tends to be both elements, I think. Sadly, so often, so many people in our world today clearly and correctly hear the correction and conviction from God through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, or through a Christian. And they know that what they're doing is not right. They hear it, they know it, they feel that conviction, the red flag goes up in their heart and their soul, but they refuse to repent. Okay, it's easy to say they. We sometimes do too. It's a worse situation when someone knows that what they're doing is wrong. It's one thing, right, if someone is ignorant in the sense of they're just not aware. I just didn't know that was wrong. There's plenty of those folks out there. They've kind of conformed to the world. They think, well, that's not really wrong, is it? Is everybody else doing it? That's one thing. It's a problem, but it's one thing. It's another thing when you know crystal clear this is not right and you continue doing it. That's a refusal to repent. You see, that woman Jezebel here is no innocent lady. Jesus made it crystal clear to her. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refused. Why? She did not want to change. Something had more power and influence over her. The desire for that idol, whatever that idol was, whatever she was worshiping, that desire was great. Maybe she liked the power and influence of being perceived as a prophet. Maybe she liked the position and the authority. Maybe she liked the idol feast. She liked the parties, the people. She liked the sexual immorality, if it was literal, which I think it was, and if metaphorically, that in the sense that it was an adultery against God. You know, repentance is actually, unfortunately, rare, when someone is too attached to some of these really, really common things mentioned here. A position of power of influence. When somebody's really, really attached to that, and you try to call them out of that to put God first, that's a tough one for them. They usually say, no way. When people are really, really attached to the parties and the feast and the social gatherings, and you ask them to give that up or to put something else first, someone else first, namely Jesus, they often have a problem with that, and they usually say, no way. When someone's really, really attached to a relationship, especially one that has a component of sexual immorality to it, or if someone has some sexual immorality in their life in some other way, and you ask them to lay that down and turn away from that, repent, they usually say, no way. That woman Jezebel here was doing these things herself and teaching others. And though Christ calls her out of that to repent, which he would have been merciful and forgiving, she refuses. Don't be that gal. When Jesus Christ convicts you of something, when that red flag goes up in your conscience and your heart, or you hear or read something from God's word, the Spirit says to your soul, turn from that. Lay that down. Don't refuse. Take it to the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, let me address something else, though. Sometimes people feel powerless to change. Do you feel powerless to change? Do you feel powerless to repent? If you feel powerless to change, I would say good. Because you are. That's the right place to be. Because you can't do it apart from the help and grace of God in the gospel to really change. Don't put the cart before the horse. When you go to Christ and say, I need you, heal me, forgive me, transform me, that's the right way. He gives you the power to change. It can be a process, but he gives you the power to change, and he will transform your life. Don't be a Jezebel. Don't be that gal. Consider the consequences of not repenting. Look at what God mentions here, the consequences of her not repenting. He says, I'm going to throw her onto a sick bed. Whoa. And then he says, those who commit adultery with her, and again, either the physical, actual sense of sexual morality or the spiritual sense of sexual morality in the sense of the idolatry, they will face great tribulation unless they repent. Her children here, which doesn't, I don't think, means her literal birth children, her children are her spiritual children, those who have been influenced by her. Just like the Apostle John, writing elsewhere in the letter of 3 John, says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the Lord, with the Lord. I don't think he was talking about his literal physical children. He's talking about the people he's impacted through the gospel and his ministry. Her children, those who have been followers of her false teaching, have been impacted and influenced by it, God's going to deal with them too. Her children, meaning her spiritual children, those of influence, will be struck dead. Whew. I mean, this is like Acts 5, right? When Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, you're struck dead on the spot. This is a serious just judgment. And this might bring all kinds of questions. First of all, is this situation consequences of sin? Yes. Does God sometimes allow or even give corrective consequences, such as sickness and suffering or trials, as some sort of means of his correction or judgment? I mean, sometimes it's a judgment. Sometimes it's a discipline or correction. Let's talk about the difference between a judgment and a discipline. A judgment is more of a punishment. Okay? A discipline is more of a loving correction, so you'll turn. I don't bring judgments upon my children in a sense of condemnation. I bring correction and discipline if necessary, so that with love, so that they'll change. Right? And so here we have an element of, I think, what was initially hopefully meant to be a correction, but turned into a judgment because of her refusal to repent. You see, initially it's a correction in the sense of a discipline, like I'm going to allow this so that hopefully you'll have time to repent and you'll change, but she's refusing, so it's turning into a judgment. And same with her followers. This also seems, I think, in my opinion, to beg the question about sickness and suffering or trials of some sort. When you face sickness or suffering or trials, does that mean God's judging you? Or is he disciplining you? Or is it neither? I mean, I think all elements are possible. I mean, certainly if you're a Christian, I would say he's not judging you. Because Christ has taken the condemnation for you. He's taken the punishment and penalty for you. But I do think God certainly allows trials in our lives, which sickness could be one of them even, as a means of his loving discipline and correction. But it's not a punishment per se. It's designed for a restorative element. Now, the next time you're sick, and I want you to think, oh no, God's disciplining me or correcting me, because not all, sometimes it's just part of being in a fallen world. People get sick. But I have had times in my life where I was sick, and I can look back on it. I can tell you one. I was a freshman in college at Purdue University, and my idol was my swimming career. I was approaching, I was about a month out from the Big Ten Championships in my freshman year of college at Purdue University, and I was on a swimming scholarship. This is a big time in my life, right? I got to make a statement. I'm the new freshman on the block. I got to have a good meet at Big Tens. I've trained so hard all freshman season long. I got to really do something here, and I wanted to do something. I was not a follower of Christ at that time in my life. I was doing some sinful things, and wham, I am sicker than a dog when we go up to a meet in Wisconsin. And it wasn't because we were competing against the Badgers. It was just sick. It just got really super sick, and I was sicker than a dog for about 10 days. And my season was more or less ruined because it was so close to Big Ten championships, and I knew that. I was able to compete, but I was probably 75%, and that's not going to fly when you're a freshman and competing in the Big Ten against world record holders. And ironically, between that time of me being sick and Big Ten championships, God sent someone to share the gospel with me, and I became a Christian. The humbling that God did through that sickness in my life, and the conviction that I started feeling of my sinfulness, that red flag I said that went up in my heart, that was God at work. And I did not refuse to repent. By the grace of God, I did repent. But I wanted to illustrate that because I think one of the things God used is he threw me on my sick bed. And yes, I think it was both somewhat of a judgment and somewhat of a correction in that sense because I wasn't a follower of Christ yet. But he used it to call me to himself. So, look, if you face sickness or suffering or trials, it doesn't hurt to consider, is God correcting me? It's dangerous to assume that he definitely is all the time. Sometimes, I mean, I don't know that we can always know. I think you can pray about it and consider it. But, look, Job was a blameless and upright man, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. We're told three times in the first two chapters of Job, and he suffered like crazy. James tells us in chapter 1 that we're going to encounter trials and sufferings. And Philippians, we saw, consider it a good thing to suffer because that God would consider you worthy to suffer with Christ, Paul said. So there's a positive element to this at times. Okay, not always even the corrective one is a positive one, I guess. But it's not necessarily, the point being that the righteous do suffer, yes. The point being it's not always a correction for your sinfulness. But in this case here, clearly it is. And clearly she does not repent, nor do her children, those following her. God does this, he says in verse 23, so that the churches will know. What will they know? He wants them to know that he's the one with the eyes like the flaming fire, the one who is omniscient, the one who searches mind and heart. God's saying this, all people are accountable to me. I see everything and I know everything. Nothing's hidden from my sight. I am the just and righteous judge. And I will give to each one according to their works. Folks, this is saying that you and I are accountable to God. And he will give according to our works. There will be a reward for faithfulness. And there will be a just judgment if we refuse to repent. So, we've seen a commendation, four things. their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. We've seen a correction that they tolerate this false teaching. Now, third, we see a challenge. The challenge is this: hold fast and be faithful, overcome. And it's really a very, very similar challenge to what's said in every one of the other letters to the seven churches. Now, notice a distinction made in verse 24. A distinction is made here now. There are people who do not hold to the teaching of Jezebel. These are those in the church who have remained faithful to the Lord. They've not been influenced by her. They're not the children of Jezebel. Those faithful to the Lord who do not hold to the teaching are also described as having not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. The phrase, the meaning of the phrase deep things of Satan, what's helpful is to first understand who is it that's the some, who are the some who call this the deep things of Satan. If the some who call this the deep things of Satan are those who are actually the followers of this false teaching, the Jezebel, then they're actually referring to their teaching may have even had an element of, you know, you can have special spiritual insight if you follow us, even into the mind of Satan. On the other hand, if this phrase, the deep things of Satan, is being called that by some people who don't follow that teaching, then it's sort of a criticism against that teaching, right? You know, it's kind of like earlier when he said in the other letter, he said they're of the synagogue of Satan. You know, some who call themselves Jews but are not, they're of the synagogue of Satan. Remember he said that? So it's similar to that in the sense that it's kind of a, look, their false teaching is, he's calling it for what it is. It's false. It has a satanic, demonic element to it because it's not leading people to follow Christ. It seems best to take the second option, in my opinion, that some believers are rightly calling this for what it is, a false teaching that's straight from the pit. The faithful don't hold to this teaching. But the problem, again, is that this teaching is being tolerated. And it's allowing it to exist yet, and there's even some affirmation of this in the church, because there's some people in this church that are holding to this. They're the children of Jezebel. So not only are they allowing it to exist, they're not stopping it, and people are being influenced by it. So how should this best be done to not tolerate this teaching? How should this best be dealt with? Number one, it needs to be identified for what it is, as a false teaching, which is what Jesus is doing in this letter by calling it Jezebel, that woman Jezebel, and talking about the destructiveness of it. Second, by people presently participating in it, it's calling them to repent from it. Third, by refusal for anyone else to hold to it. He's going to call the faithful to hold fast to their faithfulness. He doesn't want anybody else to be sucked into this pit of this false teaching. And lastly, by those who refuse to repent and continue to hold to it, they're to be properly put out of the church. Now, it doesn't spell that right out here, but the implication is there. And the implication from the rest of Scripture is to put them out of the church if they do not repent. And we're dealing with an issue of church discipline here, similar to what's dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul essentially says, you put that person out of the church, that's designed to have a restorative element to them, to bring them to repentance and then restore them to the church if they do repent. Once again, then, we see that in their tolerance of this teaching and how they should deal with it, once again we come to a place where it really makes, it causes us to question what really makes someone a member of the church. Is it just anyone who walks in the door with any teaching? Is it just an attendee? What is a member of the church? Well, clearly it's someone who has a clearly identified commitment to Christ that is pretty much identified and confirmed by the church. And there's a clearly identified commitment to the church that's known by that church. These two factors lead next by implication to the church being called to confirm and to correct. The confirm part is to say, okay, this is a follower of Christ or it's not, this person. The correct part is, if that person is a follower of Christ, to correct them when they deviate from the teaching and standards and will and ways of God. The church has a place not just to simply tolerate any belief, any practice any behavior. The church has a place to confirm what is consistent with Christ and His will and to correct what is not. And that's why there is a place for church membership, folks. And church membership is designed to lovingly shepherd the flock and bring people into such a correction if they're deviating from that. Such correction here, you can see, is a call to repentance and restoration. Unless there's a refusal to continue to not repent. If that refusal exists, then there is the judgment that's being laid down here. The church in Thyatira is called by God to not tolerate this. They're called to correct it, and they haven't been correcting it. This is what is meant then when what he says next is he's essentially saying that they need to be faithful. The church needs to be faithful to helping its members, its followers of Christ, continue to follow Christ, to be faithful. Look at the next phrase, verse 24, when it says no other burden. Again, that could be an allusion back to Acts 15. But in this context, what's clear is no other burden is to continue to be faithful. Because in the next verse 25 says, hold fast to what you have until I come. That holding fast is to be faithful. To hold fast is to have that perseverance as a way of life. It's to conquer. It's to overcome. It's to be faithful as a practice of your life. So once again, we see Christ saying, verse 26 and following, as in all of these letters to the seven churches, he's calling them to conquer. And that word conquer means to overcome. The Greek word nikao literally is probably a play on the word Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, false teaching. Nikao, conquer. Don't be conquered by the false teaching. Conquer by not believing in that, rejecting that, and being faithful to Christ. And that word is used again and again in Revelation. They're to overcome. So the overcoming here, as it's spelled out in this context, is faithfulness. Look at what he says next. It involves keeping the works of Jesus to the end. Overcoming is not just being faithful in martyrdom. As it's spelled out specifically here, overcoming involves being faithful to keep the works of Jesus to the end. That's faithful perseverance. And earlier he commended them for having some of that. But they've fallen short in tolerating this false teaching. You overcome when you choose by God's grace to not conform to the world around you. But you choose instead to do the works of Jesus, the will and ways of God. Will you do that perfectly? No. But there's grace from God in the gospel for that. Are you to pursue Christ and seek to live in His will and ways consistently? By God's grace, yes. That's faithfulness. That's overcoming. Hold fast to what you have, Jesus says. He says to you, be faithful. And there's all kinds of benefits for that. Look at how he closes. He closes by giving some rewards. Notice the rewards that are mentioned. Several rewards are mentioned to the one who overcomes, to the one who lives faithfully as a follower of Christ. These rewards are all mentioned by making an incredible allusion back to Psalm 2. Look with me at Psalm 2. This is a messianic psalm that refers to the rule and reign of Christ. And just a few verses on your screen here from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. In Psalm 2, Jesus is mentioned as the Son of God. You are my Son. It's also mentioned in his baptism, an allusion to Psalm 2 when Jesus is baptized, and this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Okay, it's a messianic psalm written hundreds of years prior to Christ. And it's saying that Christ is the Son and that he's the Messiah who rules and reigns over all. He's the sovereign Lord. How did Jesus begin this letter to Thyatira? Son of God. So here's this beautiful allusion to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 mentions also the authority of Jesus over the nations. God the Father says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 2 mentions Christ's rule and reign and his just judgment on the nations who refuse to repent. His just judgment described in Psalm 2 is illustrated by the breaking those nations with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's the language that's used here in Revelation 2, 26 through 28. The exact same language. It's brought right out of Psalm 2. You see, any overcoming that you do through holding fast to faithfulness to Christ, to your commitment to Christ and the church, is ultimately possible because Christ conquered and overcomes. Your conquering is because Christ conquered. Your overcoming is because Christ has overcome. You do it in His power, by His grace, through the gospel. Jesus did so. His ultimate conquering was when He went to the cross. His sacrifice of laying down His life for your sin, for mine, for all who would turn to Him. All who would not refuse to repent, but would repent and do that 180 to Him, would receive His mercy, His grace, His love and forgiveness, and His presence in their lives to faithfully hold fast and continually overcome and be faithful. Jesus promises here that to the one who does so, that person will share in the conquering and the rule and reign of Him that he has, and that he will ultimately have when he returns. You see, the beautiful thing is, for the follower of Christ, is that you will rule with Christ. You will rule and reign with Him. You will overcome as He has overcome. So that's why he talks here about giving the one who overcomes the ability to have authority over the nations and to rule with a rod of iron and to shatter. It's even sharing in God's judgment. The follower of Christ even shares in God's judgment against the wicked nations who reject Him. Verse 28 mentions one final reward. The conqueror, the overcomer, who's faithful, is also given the morning star. That morning star is Jesus Himself. In the Balaam narrative of Numbers 24, verse 17, there's reference made to a descendant of Jacob who is the Messiah, Jesus, who is the star. That's a reference to Jesus. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus is referred to by this nomenclature of the morning star. The faithful follower is given eternity with Christ. So the letter ends with the challenge, as all the other letters mention. The hearing is not just a hearing for information purposes, it's a hearing for transformation purposes. God wants to transform your life by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And the hearing leads to the obeying. It's a response of overcoming, a response of faithfulness, a commitment to Christ, a commitment to His church. With that commitment, by God's grace, that person will conquer, that person will overcome, and receive these great rewards. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, thank you. We want to have an ear to hear. We want to have an ear to hear in a way that we have a real response, a response to your grace in the gospel, where there's mercy and love and forgiveness and the power and presence of Jesus to continually overcome, to repent, to turn, and to follow you. Lord, none of us do that perfectly, but we can do it practically and we can do it consistently by your grace. We need the gospel not just today, but not just when we first believe, but each and every day, including today. So Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you died and rose again. Thank you that you overcame so that we might also overcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Tragedy, love. benediction from the end of 1 Thessalonians. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you.